We do count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to come together as an assembly of Thy people for the purpose of learning Thy Word, that Thy truth may guide us, direct us, and challenge us this evening. These things we thank Thee for in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with the doctrine of marriage, and we'll be dealing with the doctrine of marriage for many, many months to come. Each segment, of course, will deal with that particular main heading. Last evening we found that the most important thing in marriage is virtue, because everything that marriage was designed for is the direct result of virtue in the life of the believer. Without virtue, there is simply the attraction stage, and that can only last at best for about 3 years. And that, by the way, is an overestimation as far as I'm concerned, because we're living in a new age, and I don't mean that to be spiritually or in the biblical sense, but rather we're living in a new age because everything is instant now. And so you can microwave this, or you can have something almost instantaneous. And so instead of a marriage lasting 3 years in the attraction stage, it may only last 6 months. And then, of course, the eyes start looking the other way because there's so much availability. So the true happiness can only be derived in the confines of marriage from virtue. And we know that virtue comes from understanding and utilizing the problem-solving devices as a part of the protocol plan of God. Remember, God has a plan that is a very rigid plan, and it must be adhered to. It first must be understood, and that's the real problem with most believers. They don't have the foggiest idea what the plan of God is, because they've listened to some jerk who thinks he knows what the plan of God is and hasn't read the plan of God. And so if he's in a particular geographical locale, the plan of God has to do with their idiosyncrasies within that specific area, or their various flavors or types of legalism. Legalism is not a part of the plan of God. And what you do or don't do is your business, provided, of course, it is not expressly taught against in the Scriptures. But we have all kinds of little rules and regulations, and again, it's determined by the particular geographical locale. We have some churches that allow drinking and smoking. As a matter of fact, they go so far as to even have the little cuspidors in the auditorium so the attendees can get rid of their chaw once in a while. Well, I wouldn't tolerate that for 5 minutes, frankly. There are other places where drinking is allowed, but smoking isn't. Another place where smoking is allowed, but drinking isn't. Other areas, if a woman doesn't wear a hat, she's considered a harlot. In other areas, if she wears any makeup. In other areas, if the hat is not all like every other woman in that church, a little kind of a net thing, you know, a little white that sits up on top, where do they read all this stuff? I don't see that in the Scriptures. Where do they get their rules from? Some jerk. Obviously, it's not from the Word of God. And so, too, with marriage. It depends on what a person thinks and where he's grown up and the society, the pressures that have been put upon him, the peers that he has to be confronted with, parental upbringing. Well, we have to have a common ground on which to develop any thing that makes any sense in the Christian life, and so God gave us a rule book. It's called His Word. And the more we understand it, the easier it is for us. Under point 7, therefore, negative volition to Bible doctrine destroys the right man, right woman relationship in marriage. In other words, conceivably, two people could be right man, right woman, and they are married, and yet because of negative volition on the part of either, they fail to recognize what they have, and as a result, they suffer the consequence. So again, negative volition to Bible doctrine destroys right man, right woman relationship in marriage. And we have numerous verses. I've jotted down just a few And I will not only give you their references, but I'll read them for you. Jeremiah 15, 8, 9, 16, 1, 16, 2. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, 11. 1 Peter 2, 25. 1 Peter 3, 1. The 1 Peter references deals with our next point, and so we'll anticipate it at least. Hold those back as far as putting them as a part of point 7, for they are a part of point 8. Point 7 again says, negative volition toward Bible doctrine destroys the right man, right woman relationship in marriage. And of course, it happened in the ancient world. Jeremiah spoke regarding it. And he says, their widows will be more numerous before me than the sands of the seas. And I will bring against them and against the mother of a young man a destroyer at noonday, and I will suddenly bring down on her anguish and dismay. She who bore seven sons pines away, her breathing is labored. Her son, that is S-U-N, has set while it was yet day. In other words, she died prematurely. All of which, of course, Jeremiah speaking against the negative volition that existed in his time. He was one of the greatest preachers against negative volition, because that eventuated in the destruction of the nation of Israel. She has been shamed and humiliated, so I shall give her over and their survivors to the sword, and before their enemies, declares the Lord. The word of God also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. In other words, Jeremiah was not to marry simply because of the fact that all of the women that he had encountered were negative toward doctrine. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, of course, we can. Our own, that is, when we have the discernible attitude derived from doctrine. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. And as a partridge that watches eggs which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune, but unjustly. In the midst of all his days, it will forsake him, and in the end, he will be a fool. All of which deals, of course, with what happens in the relationship as far as marriage is concerned. Point 8, just as Jesus Christ is the shepherd or guardian of the believer's soul, so the husband is the shepherd or guardian of the wife's soul. And were it not for the little word, it's rather large in English, but it's a small word in Greek, in the same manner or likewise. And we have it in 1 Peter 2:25 and 1 Peter 3:1. Remember that a man is designed to be the authority in the household. But more than that, as Jesus Christ shepherds the soul and is the guardian thereof of the believer, so the husband is the guardian of his wife's soul. Remember, for example, we have, let the women be silent in the church, and if they're to learn anything, they're to learn it from their husbands. There it is. 1 Peter 2:25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Verse 1 of chapter 3, in the same way. And by the way, there's a typical illustration of a chapter break that should have never occurred. In the same manner, or in the same way, or likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. See, the likewise there is the subordination of the husband, or rather of the wife, to the husband, who is what? The likewise reflecting the shepherd and bishop of the soul of the believer. And of course, the husband has that responsibility in a marriage relationship. Of course, the average American male is a wimp, and therefore he doesn't know how to shepherd or bishop his own life, much less the life of another. And that, of course, is why we have so many failures in marriages today. There are sub-points under this, too, primarily. And so let's get those down, and then we'll move into the subject that we mentioned earlier, that three little letters that come together and make up the word sex. Subpoint A, women are out of line who complain about their husbands and want their husbands to change. Or to improve the relationship by getting the husband to initiate communication with them. You say, well, how should it be done? The woman should initiate communication and entertain her husband. See, it's a very simple situation here. If you only recognize this, you'll understand. You'll be 50% ahead of the game. Here's the man, and here's the woman. The woman was created to be a what to the man? A helper. And a helper doesn't take, she gives. And a woman who is constantly taking and not giving is not a helper at all. She's a pain in the neck. She's a complainer. See, a complainer complains because of something they're not getting. I've never heard a woman who gives complain about her giving. Unless she gives with inordinate ambition or inordinate expectation, where her giving is based on something she believes that she's going to receive as a result. Once you do that, ladies, by the way, you're going to be very disappointed. I might as well warn you now if you haven't learned it already. If you're doing for him on the basis of what you're going to get, forget it. But if you give on the basis of your virtue and you fulfill the responsibility of your helper attitude, you'll see how mightily that will work in your marriage relationship. And we're going to see that even in the area of sex. You know, there's one thing that I might as well preview on, and that is in the area of sex, that is the only area of the marriage relationship where there is no authority delegated as such. It's an equality. And that's a true 50-50 proposition. Because in sex, both the man and the woman have the right of authority over each other. As a matter of fact, a man who demands from his wife sex based on his authority from the word is not going to be sexually fulfilled nor sexually fulfilling. Yeah, we'll see that, but I just had to give you that because that's the one area where the man has no authority. As a matter of fact, if she says yes, he's supposed to say yes. And if he says yes, she's supposed to say yes. That's the way it works. And we'll see that. It's very clearly taught in the scriptures. Well, you know it. The man does not have authority over her body, but his body, but the woman. And the woman does not have the authority over her body, but the man. That's a reference, of course, to a marriage situation. And sex only in marriage, by the way. We're also going to see the various dangers of extramarital and premarital sexual relationships. All right, so a woman is out of line who complains about their husband and wants them to change. or to improve some relationship with them because of something they demand. Point B, marriage is an initiation of two people. And if necessary, the woman is to win over a man by her behavior, not by her complaining. You see, that is what is meant by winning him without a word. I've known many, many men who have been driven out of the house and eventually out of the marriage because of a Christian wife who browbeat her negative volition husband why don't you want to go to church? Well, I want you to go to church. And if he had some habit that was contrary to her legalism, well, you do that outside. You're not going to do it in my house. And yet he's making the payments, and he's probably bringing all the money into the house. But it's her house at that point. And so finally, one day he wakes up and he says, you know, what am I beating my brains out for? All this woman wants is to change me, and I'm not going to change. And you'll find something very strange about people who have habits that are displeasurable to other people. They are not to them. Do you understand that? You may not like it, but they apparently do. Why? Because they do it. Again, unless it's expressly taught against in the Word of God, that's a matter of preference. Now, it is true, of course, that if you're entertaining somebody and you establish a precedence before and you say, look, I'm allergic, my wife is allergic to smoke or whatever, we prefer that you didn't. And if they didn't want to come over, they just say, sorry. And if that, by the way, became the break of your fellowship with a fellow believer, that's in violation of the Word. You're not just smoking to enjoy it. You're using it as a wedge to keep you away from fellow believers. So you go outside. That's all. That's easy enough. And if you carry around a little flask in your pocket and you want to snort once in a while, you do it outside. Especially if it's offensive to somebody. Now, the same token, if you invite somebody over for dinner and you've made the sauce with wine and the people you've invited are weak, you don't tell them there's wine in the sauce. And if they ask what that taste is, you say, boil grape juice, because that's what it's ended up anyway. See, what people don't understand is once you put the wine into the sauce and you heat it, the alcohol's gone. And what's left is what gives you the flavor. Now, of course, I didn't say a gallon, you know, in sauce. You've probably heard that story. I thought it was rather humorous about the three chaplains that were asked by the base commander to come for supper. And, of course, he knew that all three of them were against drinking, and so he took a watermelon and injected it with vodka and rum and everything he could conceivably find and just put it in with hypodermic needles. And of course, the Roman Catholic priest, you know, he was just going at that like it was that. And of course, the Jewish rabbi, just dug his face right into that watermelon. The Baptist chaplain was putting the seeds in his pocket. That's kind of cute. He wanted to homegrow some of that stuff. All right, marriage is an initiation of two people. And it's the wife and the husband who work together in that particular area. Point three. The true meaning of sex in marriage. And with that, then, the doctrine of sex. I should say in the outset, this is not going to be X-rated. It is not going to be embarrassing to anyone. We're not going to go into the how-tos. We're going to deal with the subject academically and biblically, because the Word has a lot to say about it. There is both proper sex and as well as illicit sex. And we're not going to deal with the illicit concept. We're going to deal with the area of the legitimate. So point A under the doctrine. The castle analogy to sex. Point one, there are three areas of intimacy in marriage. They are physical intimacy, which is a coalescence of bodies. The second area of intimacy, B, is compatibility intimacy, which is a coalescence of souls. Sometimes we refer to those as their souls being knit together. And that has to do, by the way, with the friendship concept. You see, in the area of friendship, the souls of two are actually knit together. I bring to your attention, for example, the biblical illustration of David and Jonathan. It says that they loved each other, and it says their souls were knit together. You don't know how many people try to make more out of that than what it says. They weren't homosexuals. Here were two men that deeply loved each other as friends. And by the way, if your friends don't deeply love you, they're not your friends. The Lord Jesus is said to be a friend of ours. And he did so by his deep love for us. That has to do with compatibility intimacy. And so your best friend should be your wife or your husband. And if it isn't, well, you better start developing that relationship, because that's what compatibility is built on. You cannot but be with that person. You desire to spend most of your time with them. I told you for years, and I've been saying, listen, I've been here 22 years. When I came here, I brought three children with me that were all under the age of, what, 10, 15? All right, then I had another one while we were here. It seems that Arizona and California was the place that we became highly prolific. The 10 years we spent in New York, nothing. Guess the weather wasn't compatible. Yeah, it was cold enough that we spent a lot of time together. It just didn't work out as such. The point is, I kept saying to you that I couldn't wait until our children grew up so that I could, and my wife, could be alone. And we are. And it's a blast. Now, I still love my children. I still want them to be our family, and I enjoy them coming over from time to time. There's nothing that thrills me more than have the entire family there and all the grandkids running around. Nothing else. I'm glad for one thing, they're not going to stay long. And I know that they'll be going eventually. And I can say to them, bye! See, when they were younger, I couldn't say that. Because it was a 24-hour job. Well, after over almost 40 years, you finally decide, I've retired. I'm no longer a parent. Now I can dedicate and devote my time to my friend, the person that I married as a friend to begin with. And the children were simply, yes, what? That's a detour. And so when we go off together now, we don't have to have a whole string. I don't have to own a station wagon. You understand? Okay? And we had one. We had three, as a matter of fact. One of the reasons I like my old Ford truck, because we had a camper on it. And so somebody suggested that, you know, they're really nice because You can take out the back window, and then you can put a boot between the two. And I said, oh, no way. When those kids get in the back, they're in the back. And we'd be driving along, and all of a sudden the truck had started doing all these, and I look in the rearview mirror, and they'd just be beating each other to pieces back. And I wouldn't hear a sound. And my wife and I just, down the road we went. Now, for those of you just starting out in your marriage and just starting with your children, you don't understand what I'm saying. Wait till you marry 35 years. Then you'll be thankful that they're gone. Now you can spend your remaining years together. Do things like you'd planned without little ears hearing. And wherever you want. I'm letting your imagination think a bit at this point. Some of you still don't understand what I'm saying. It's all right. I haven't gotten to that point yet. All right, so the first intimacy is physical. The second intimacy is compatibility. And the third is rapport intimacy. And this is a coalescence of human spirits. And that is the spiritual relationship in marriage. So there are three areas that are integral to a marriage. One is the sexual or physical relationship. Two is the mental or soulish relationship, the compatibility area. And the third is the spiritual relationship. And as the marriage increases and grows, this grows with it proportionately. And whether you got that or not, this is what I just said. If you think you're enjoying sex now, wait till you reach maturity. If you think you're enjoying sex now, being married a year and say 3 or 5 years in Christ, wait till you have the doctrine of 25 years or 35 years in Christ, your sex life will be that much greater, not less. And this is the whole subject that we're going to deal with. Point two. God invented marriage to be a special relationship of unity, intimacy, and privacy between a man and a woman. Repeat, God invented marriage to be a special relationship of unity, intimacy, and privacy. Point three, therefore, marriage can be illustrated by the concept of the castle. I know oftentimes we consider our house our castle. I'm suggesting to you that your marriage is your true castle. And what you do to fortify that will determine whether or not your marriage succeeds. Sure, you can have alarm systems in your house, and you can have all kinds of safeguards to prevent a burglar from getting in, but that isn't the point. That is not your real castle. Your real castle, by analogy, is your marriage. And so when you are intimate and private, you bring up the drawbridge. And you have that proverbial moat around it to prevent anyone or anything from intruding into your relationships. That's important, very important. And you can only do that through privacy and intimacy. You can't do it by going to your neighbor and blabbing about your sexual experiences with your husband, as some women do, or complain about their lack of compatibility in that area. All right, so sub-point A then, under point 3, the foundation of the castle is Jesus Christ. See, since he performed the first marriage ceremony, he knows all about it. And here's an interesting point that you should have in your notes. He no longer performs ceremonies personally. Therefore, he has delegated the performing of those ceremonies to his word. And the more the word that is used in a marriage ceremony, the more in tune it is with the first ceremony, the person of Jesus Christ. You thought I was going to say the pastor does the ceremony. The pastor doesn't do anything. He just speaks words. The most absurd thing that I've ever heard in a marriage ceremony is, I now pronounce you what? Man and wife. That's absurd. You say, why is it absurd? What pastor can make a wimp a man? So I've never used that in my ceremonies. I just simply say, under the authority of the state of Arizona, wherever I'm performing the ceremony, delegated to me, and by virtue of the authority of the Word of God, I pronounce that you're husband and wife. That's the best I can do. I can't make him. That's like saying, I now pronounce you man and woman. And it might be girl and boy, see? And in some cases, quite frankly, I wish I could have been very honest, but I probably wouldn't have continued the service. I joined together infant with infant thinking. And these were adults, by the way, in some cases 35 and 45 years old. Don't ever get the idea, incidentally, that age has anything whatever to do with mental maturity. You know, people said to us, well, you're young, it can't work, you're just too young. And I've known people that were married at 45 and they still have the same problems. That doesn't mean a thing. It has to do with what you think. Not how long you've been thinking. Because you've been thinking the wrong thing. Doesn't matter how old you are. All you've done is perpetuated that wrong thinking. So conceivably, a person could be thinking straight at 19 or 20, and a person still thinks sloppy at 80. What, do you think that a couple that got married at 65 or 75 would have an advantage over a couple that got married at, say, 15 and 20? No way! If the thinking isn't right, age has nothing whatever to do with it. I know of a couple right now that are having more problems, and they're in their middle 30s, and he in his 40s, than couples that I married in their teens. So? What have I proved by that? That age doesn't matter. Has to do with your relationship to doctrine and how much of the Word is a part of your marriage. Why? Because the Word is the thing that performs the ceremony, and since Jesus Christ is the foundation of that castle, His Word then becomes the essential to building on that foundation. That's what makes the marriage work or fail. The lack of doctrine causes the marriage to fail. You don't know what God's Word has to say about marriage, you're going to fail. Because you don't have it on your own. You just don't have it. We're going to also see why marriage counseling is a farce. Right, it's a farce. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. I'll show you that very clearly. If for no other reason, what good is it for a couple that's being counseled to know what the counselor knows? They've got to know it. And until their mind is changed, it's not going to do any good. And too often, the counselor doesn't know a thing about it anyway. You want to hear some of the counseling that I've heard? And these were doctors of counseling. Nauseating. Absolutely nauseating. Had nothing whatever to do with the Word of God. Now, there will be cases where people have to be counseled because of either psychological or psychiatric problems. That's outside of the realm of doctrine, because you see, if you're sitting there babbling, you can't understand doctrine. Or if there's a definite physiological problem, then they need medical help. But this marriage counseling nonsense, I stopped that a long time ago, and whenever I do, it only fails anyway. I guess I'm still, you know, grabbing for straws. Maybe I can, one more, just one more. Now, let me get up at bat again. Maybe I can get a hit this time, you know. And swish, swish, swish. Walk away dejected. It becomes very depressing for me. So don't ask me to counsel you. It's very depressing for me. It's a waste of your time and mine as well. The best counseling you'll ever get is from this pulpit on a nightly basis. I don't give you a lot of counseling, but not one-on-two or two-on-two or whatever. One-on-one is terrible. Talk about distortions. She lies to you or he lies to you. They don't tell you the truth. I've even said this to young couple. I'm dealing with a wife alone. I say, you know, you're not telling me everything. Well, yeah, I guess not. Well, let's have the rest of it. And then when they finally tell you, well, no wonder he left you. Well, that's why she didn't want to tell you. But I'll go into that in depth. Why a pastor should never get involved in that sort of thing. Well, here it is. Point B. The solution to all marital problems is located in the content of Bible doctrine, with the application of the problem-solving devices. There are two terms that I want you to lock in, because we'll be using these. One of them is called other-directed marriages, and the other is called self-directed marriages. I'll repeat that for you again. Other-directed marriages. That means that your marriage is directed by other than yourself. And you'll find that that has to do with marriage counselors and marital counseling. Then there is the ideal, which is called self-directed marriages. That's where, by the way, these are hyphenated, self-directed and other-directed. You don't want somebody else telling you how to live your life when you've got to decide that on your own and learn it on your own. That's the way it should be. So a self-directed marriage is going to be the ideal, where the other-directed marriage is where you, in fact, have outside intrusion. Somebody comes in and tries to tell you how they think you should lead your marriage. And by the way, before I go any further with this, you know who the worst people are with that regard? In-laws. Or parents. Parents, keep your nose out of the affairs of your married children, unless they ask you. And even if they do, be very careful, because they have to learn it on their own. I've heard of mothers-in-law and mothers and fathers-in-law and fathers sitting down with their married children and telling them what they think, and they were never asked. And, of course, the children, you know, are just too gracious not to say, well, who asked you? So I'll say it. Who asked you, nosy? And I don't care if you see a disaster on the way. Unless they learn it themselves, they'll never get it if you try to straighten them out. Even when they ask you and you give them the greatest advice in the world, they don't listen anyway, because they want to try it for themselves. Mom, Dad, what do you think I ought to do about this? Well, daughter, son, I think you ought to do this. And they do just the opposite and they fail. And so the next time they come to you, they say, well, I blew it. Well, did you learn anything from it? Yeah. I should have done it the other way. See, now they're thinking for themselves. And whenever there is a resolution, who makes that resolution? They do. That self-directed marriage. Based on the authority of the Word. They hear the Word and they can say, yep, I want that to be a part of our life. Or, nope, I don't want that to be a part of our life. But if you come in and say, do you know that you can... They're going to go... Pew. Man, those old flaps go right on. Boom, boom. And just like the hatch of a submarine, they'll shut down. That's like a master sergeant that I had when I was in the service. Whenever you would talk to him and he didn't want to hear what you want, he wore hearing aids. And whenever you'd walk up to him and you'd say something that he didn't want to hear, Sarge, can I have a day off? He'd turn the hearing aid off. And he kind of just look around. And so I'd say, I can't hear you. And then you'd be walking away from him. You'd say, you love him. And he said, I heard that. And you could be clear across the hangar and he'd hear it. But boy, when it was convenient to him, we do that too. Don't you shut people out? Haven't you ever shut people out? I don't want to listen to that person. You don't have to be hard of hearing. You just shut them out. You know that some husbands do that to their wives and likewise? Just shut them out. And some people shut out the Lord. Can you make a non-believer accept Christ the Savior? Can anybody here do that? I don't care if you take a loaded gun. Hold him, jack around in, coom, coom, or worse than that, coom, coom. That's an awesome sound. 1 3-inch slug going into a chamber of a 12-gauge, 3-inch magnum, 500-grain slug. And you say to him, believe. No way. No way. And yet we have the idea that we parents can change our kids after they get married. And I don't care if you hold a loaded gun to their head, it doesn't make any difference. Why? Because they still have that same volition that they had before. And they didn't get saved until they recognized the fact that they needed Christ the Savior. Right? Oh, I can see some of you. I think you've been intruding for a while. I mean, sitting there, boy, you're giving me that. The G's are written all over your face. G's for guilt. Keep your nose out of the affairs of your children. It's none of your business after they're married. They're gone. By the way, I found that most people don't listen to anybody else anyway. It isn't until they've decided themselves that that's the way it's going to be. And then all of a sudden it works. What's that called? It's called self-direction. And that's the kind of marriage you should have. You don't want somebody else directing your marriage. Point two. This means that marital problems are not solved by counseling. Why? Because that's other-directed marriages. And you know, it really, I found that the people that want to spend more time with counselors are not very honest. And too often, all they really want to do is unload. You know, work for a freight company if you want to do that. You know, this burden is too great for me, and so I'm going to unload it on you. And what am I going to do with it? What is any counselor going to do with it? They're not going to relieve you of that burden. You thought you were going to get rid of it. Only the Lord can take care of that. Come all ye that are what? Heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Doesn't say that to anybody else. Never says that I can do it. Never says that you can do it. Why? Because we have to make our decisions ourselves. And then be responsible for our decisions. There's the big problem. People make the decision, it's the wrong one. Now they want to blame somebody else for it. Well, nobody made you do it. Well, you agree to that. Then why go to somebody else and ask them what they think? And here's the big problem with that. If you take their advice and you fail, now whose fault is it? Ah, see? You've gotten out of the standing behind your own decisions. You've got to learn to stand. That's a part of adulthood. Make a decision, right or wrong, and be willing to face the consequence. That's a true man. That's a real man. That's a real woman. Not one that keeps getting advice from somebody else so they can go through life blaming other people for their mistakes. Now, the arrogant one blames others for their mistakes when they made the decision themselves and didn't even ask anybody what they thought. You see how blind that is. If your marriage fails, it's not because of somebody else, it's because of you. Why? Because it's, look, listen to the possessive. It's your marriage, it's not theirs. I had a couple come to me once. I'll repeat this as long as I'm alive. It was so ridiculous. A couple came to me, they had some serious problems. She had already filed for divorce because she was running around with a person who had counseled her. She fell in love with her marriage counselor. And she had an affair going on with him. So then he said, hey, let's go see Pastor Miller's, if that was going to do any good. So they came to me and she says, I've already filed for divorce. And she was the one that brought up the things that he'd done, you know, 30 years ago. It wasn't quite that bad. Had the names jotted down and the dates and everything, and the place. All that business. On the 12th day of March, and the poor guy was on trial. And I was supposed to sit there as a judge. And I said, wait a minute, hold it, whoa. I'm not here for that. And it appears to me that neither one of you want help. So they said, whew. And I said, you know who's wrong in this marriage? And they said, who? Both of you. Both of you have the wrong mental attitude. So they left. And the divorce was finalized. Who got blamed for it? Me. I caused the divorce because I couldn't counsel them to reconcile them back to each other. Now, that isn't the stupidest, most absurd thing I ever heard in my life. All right. Marital problems are not solved by changing spouses. That was point one. Point two, I know some of you are looking at each other because you say point two, what happened to point one? That was point one. Point one was other-directed and self-directed marriages. That was the illustration of that. Well, let's go back to point B so your outline's correct. Point B, the solution to all marital problems is located in the content of Bible doctrine plus the problem-solving devices. Subpoint one. And that's when I said we have to get used to hearing two terms, right? Other-directed marriage and self-directed. That is actually point one. Subpoint one. This means that marital problems are not solved by changing spouses in what is called other-directed marriage, but rather by changing yourself in what is called self-directed marriage. Now, point two, this means that marital problems are not solved by counseling, because that's other-directed marriage. That's somebody, that's a third party coming in and trying to negotiate. Now, there's always exceptions to the rule. This is not a rule per se. It is simply the idea as expostulated, in fact, from the Word. The main counseling that should be done is between you and the Lord. You understand that. He's the greatest counselor that ever lived. You have a problem, you take it to the Lord. In most cases, you can't convey to them all of the things that are involved, and sometimes you don't want to. And so without a full picture, how can a counselor really deal with the circumstances of the situation? But the Lord knows it in omniscience. So when you take it to Him, first of all, it's an act of humility because you have to admit you have a problem. And then you say to Him, Lord, I have no answer. You have the answer. I'm placing this in Your hands, in Your care, and He takes care of it. Casting all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. But then you say, except when you go to a counselor. See? I wonder myself sometimes how real the Lord must be to some people if they have to keep running around from this person to the next person to get advice. When the Lord is real to you and His Word is real to you, you don't ask anybody what they think. What's important to you is what does the Lord think. So I have a problem with some people. I have the idea that the Lord is not very real to them. Remember, what's the foundation of the castle? His thinking, doctrine. Point C. Just as Bible doctrine is the foundation in marriage, sex is a part of the superstructure. However, this is the part of the superstructure that you don't see. So we're going to call it the invisible walls of the castle. Now, of course, the participants see, but no one else sees. You realize that the house that you're living in, especially if it's a wood-framed house, you don't see much of the superstructure. You just see all the glory on the outside, right? When you look at these fine buildings that are standing in downtown Phoenix, you don't see the superstructure. You don't see all that steel and all those rivets holding and all that concrete. You see glass, and you see beautiful walls and textures and paintings and carpeting on the floor and so on. If that's all you had and you take away the superstructure, what are you going to have? You're going to have a collapsed building. So this is a part of the invisible section of that because it's an isolational factor on the husband and the wife's part. It's private. It's intimate. It's a relationship that no one else sees. Under that, subpoint one. This is all under point C now. Sex is the invisible castle walls that isolate the husband and the wife from other persons in their periphery. You know, you may share a lot of things together. You may go with friends to places. I know for a fact that many of you spend time with other people in this church, which I think is a great idea. We're not going to sponsor it, and we're not going to force it on you in these nonsensical fellowship things. You want to associate with other members of Westside Bible, that's your prerogative. It's based on your choice. And from time to time, some of you have even gone with my wife and I to various places, or we've gone with you, if you prefer. And we've spent nights in motels. I can remember a night where five families spent a night in one room. Yeah, all Westsiders. But one thing that did not go on that night, to my knowledge at least, was any sexual activity. None whatever. They might have been when they were alone, but not with the five families. It was five, wasn't it, Ronald? Five or six? Four. Well, four, that's right. The others stayed downstairs by the pool and slept on the pool furniture. Those were the days when we weren't quite as sophisticated as we are now, you understand. With others, we've gone to various places, and we've spent time in that particular area, rented motels, separate rooms. And I didn't hear one discussion in the entire 2 or 3 days that we might have spent together about the time they had when they shut that door. Why? Because that's intimate, that's private, that's between them and their spouse. Of course, they may not have said anything because they didn't do anything. That's fine, too, but that's okay. I can tell you this, I didn't say anything. And you'll have to figure out whether I did anything. Okay. So the invisible castle walls isolate the husband and the wife from all other persons. This is the one area of friendship that's completely in the area of isolation. The sexual relationship in marriage is the invisible walls of the castle, which constitute unity, privacy, intimacy, love, affection, virtue, happiness. But I must add, only in marriage. Sex outside of marriage is disaster. Point two, under subpoint C, sex portrays the beauty of interdependence in marriage. You see, just as Bible doctrine emphasizes the complete dependence on the Lord, sex is that part of marriage which emphasizes the interdependence within the marriage relationship. Because you see, it takes two to have it. And the man is dependent upon the woman, and the woman is dependent upon the man, and that's the only time where they have unity and equality. There's no subordinative concepts involved there as far as the extension of authority that the man has over the woman normally. He cannot demand because of his authoritative position within the framework of that structure. Can't do that. And a man who does and is successful hasn't fulfilled anything except his lust. You know, you have to because I'm the man and I'm your husband and you'd better. It's not only childish, it's lust. So sex then portrays the beauty of interdependence. And tomorrow night we'll... No, tomorrow is Greek class, isn't it? Well, Tuesday then. You'll have to hold your breath and say, what will he say next about sex? Well, I've got 12 pages of it, and we've already covered one. So we have 11 to go, and it's all different. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the clarity of your word and how it deals with every subject that we are confronted with in life, even to the intimacies of the bedroom. Now dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.